Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for the life you've given us in your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you for being a God who cares for us, a God who loves us, even when we never deserve it, but even though we fall so short of your standard. We pray tonight for this church family, that you would unite us, that you would help meet our needs, whatever they may be, that we would even amongst ourselves meet each other's needs as we are able to do so. We pray for Pastor Dan and for Liz. Strengthen their marriage, strengthen their ministry, help our pastor to, again, to be strong in faith, strong in the Word. We pray for Pastor Bernie Diaz this week, and that you would help him in whatever needs he has this week, that you would meet them, and that you would show yourself to be strong on his behalf. Help that church to grow in holiness and to grow in love for you. Father, we pray for Frank's friend Jill, her family, as she has just passed recently. We pray that you would comfort them and draw them close to yourself, that you would give them comfort in their time of sorrow. We pray for Jim's friend John, that you would help him as he appears to be near the end of his life. Father, we don't know the day or time of our death, but there are indicators that it may be close. So we pray for him and his family, those he will leave behind, that they would be comforted. And again, we aren't ever 100% certain of anyone's salvation. So if he doesn't yet know you, we pray that you would draw him close to you, that you would draw him to yourself in these final hours. Father, we pray for my wife, Kim, and for Carmen, that you would meet their needs, that you would give strength to their bodies. I thank you for Curtis, that he is doing what you call him to do, that he is ministering to her needs and showing her the care that she needs. Father, we also pray for Frank, who's sick tonight. We pray that you would help his body to recover as quickly as is right. Father, you know you are working all things, so you have a plan and purpose for this, and we just pray that you would help him in his time of need. Help us tonight as we study your word. Give us a greater love for you, a greater heart that is set on obeying your word, that we would be careful to make sure that we are doing what you actually want us to do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you.
We're in James. Last week we finished chapter 1. So that means tonight we'll begin chapter 2. The subject then changes from perseverance to faith, faith and behavior. It's really the theme overall of chapter 2. So I want to read the first 7 verses of chapter 2. My brothers, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in bright clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the bright clothes, and say, "You sit here in a good place," and you say to the poor man, "You stand over there or sit down by my footstool," have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you, and they themselves drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the good name by which you have been called? Actually, let's read on to verse 13, just kind of this whole section here. Let me put the chapter 2 outline there. So verse 8, if, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin, being convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of freedom. For judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. So there are two main sections to this chapter. We just read that first section that deals with faith and favoritism. And then the second section deals with faith and works. So we see faith throughout the whole chapter, really. We won't actually get all the way through the first part of this. We're just covering the first four verses tonight, but that leaves more for next week. Verse 1, my brothers, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. Again, James calls these Christians my brothers. My brothers, do not do this. Now, in my Bible reading this morning, I was reading 1 Timothy chapters 5 and 6, and I kept seeing things that would kind of pertain to tonight's lesson. So I have a few notes on that. It just kept bringing to mind things that are coming on here in these verses. So in 1 Timothy 5, verses 1 and 2, Paul wrote to Timothy, do not sharply rebuke an older man. That's not to be his attitude, not a sharp rebuke, but rather plead with him as a father, to the younger men as brothers, to older women as mothers, and to younger women as sisters in all purity. And so we kind of see that attitude again and again in James's letter. He's pleading with these believers as though they were his own family, his brothers, his sisters. So my brothers, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. The New English translation says, my brothers and sisters, do not show prejudice if you possess faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. And the New Revised Standard Version, this is getting a little less and less literal of translations, but it says, my brothers and sisters, do you with your acts of favoritism really believe in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ? So that they actually form it as a question there. But this would kind of be a gentle way of pleading with these brothers and calling into question their faith. Or calling them to examine and make sure that their faith is real, it's genuine. As Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5, test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. And here James is pleading with his brothers and sisters in Christ, to examine their own hearts, their own attitudes, and see if that is consistent with the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. So this is a sort of test for them, and it's a test for us to see if our religion before God the Father is pure and undefiled, or if it is worthless. So the command here is not with personal favoritism, hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. So obviously we are to hold the faith, hold our faith in the Lord, hold on to that, keep it. We are to have it and hold on to it, persevere in the faith, and that was really the theme of chapter 1 was perseverance. Our faith will be tried and tested, and we are blessed when we pass the test. Our faith here is in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. So it's in our Lord Jesus Christ. And Bob spoke a little bit about this last night, about Jesus being Lord. This speaks of his authority and our responsibility then to submit to him and do what he says, to obey him. Our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus was the name that Joseph gave to him in obedience to the angel's command when the angel appeared to him in a dream and told him that his wife, that his betrothed wife Mary would give birth to a son, and you shall name his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. So that name Jesus comes from the Hebrew name Yeshua or Yahshua. It means Yahweh saves or Yahweh is salvation. So it all has to do with salvation. And Christ then is his title, his office. It means anointed one. He is the Messiah. So our faith is in the Lord, in Jesus the Messiah. And that kind of raises the question, what is faith? We'll be looking at faith a lot in this chapter. That's a prominent theme, so we'll have a few weeks to consider faith and what faith is. James speaks of a dead faith and a living faith. Faith involves believing, believing that God is one. He mentions that a little bit later. But a living faith goes beyond a simple acknowledgement of the truth. It's more than simply saying that Jesus is the Christ and that he is Lord. It's living in a way that shows you truly believe it. We commit to him. We entrust our lives to him. We have no other hope of salvation. We don't have a plan B or a backup plan. But if we proclaim that Jesus is Lord, then we must obey him. So that's what faith is. It's acting out what we profess to believe. Curtis.
Right. Spot on. I was in the...
Okay. Yeah, faith and obedience, real faith and obedience are really inseparable, I suppose.
He's talking about us believers, so obviously we had enough faith to get up there.
And here the Lord Jesus Christ is called glorious, or it could be translated, our Lord Jesus Christ, the glory. So Jesus himself is glory. He is the glory of God. We see this throughout Scripture. John 1:14 says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." It is Jesus that we are to set our attention on. He is to be the object not only of our faith, but also the object of our affection. So we are to be focused on him. He is glorious. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6 says that God has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of Christ, the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Christ is the image of God, it says back in verse 4 there, 2 Corinthians 4, 4. So it's in Christ that we see God's glory. The writer of Hebrews says that God's Son, that is Jesus, he is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his nature. The radiance, the brightness of his glory. So he is that glorious one. Our faith is in our glorious Lord. So yes, do hold the faith. The command isn't to let go of the faith, but the command is not to hold it with an attitude of personal favoritism. So one Greek dictionary translates this word personal favoritism, or defines it as this: respect of persons, partiality, the fault of one who, when called on, the fault of one who, when called on to give judgment, has respect to the outward circumstances of men and not to their intrinsic merits, and so prefers as the more worthy one who is rich, high-born, or powerful to another who is destitute of such gifts. So it's really giving preferential treatment, I suppose, here in that definition. It's in judging, when they're giving a judgment, and preferring, if everything else were equal, but preferring the rich over the poor, the noble over the lowly, the powerful over the weak. The same word, translated personal favoritism, it's used three other times in the New Testament, and in each of them it is used of God. Probably the most explicit one is Romans 2, verse 11, says, "For there is no partiality with God." It's that word partiality there. So if we wanted to translate it consistently, we could say there is no personal favoritism with God. there in Romans 2, or we could put partiality here and in this place, say, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with partiality. So we are not to show partiality because God does not show partiality. It is against God's nature. It's not what he does, so it's not what we are to do. Again, in 1 Timothy chapter 5, Paul wrote, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of his elect angels to observe these instructions without bias, doing nothing in partiality. The context there in 1 Timothy 5 had to do with church discipline and elders, and Timothy was to recognize that God is present, and he was not to be partial when he carried through with Paul's instructions. So that's really to be true of all of us. When we are doing what God wants, when we are following the word, we aren't to show partiality while we're doing that. We are not to judge based on outward appearance because God does not do this. So we see this in, I thought I put it, there it is, 1 Samuel 16, verse 7, the last one on that screen there. When the Lord sent Samuel to anoint the next king of Israel after King Saul, he sent him to the house of Jesse, and Samuel saw Eliab, which was, I believe, probably Jesse's firstborn. It appears they probably came in birth order, but he saw Eliab and thought, surely this must be the one that God has chosen. But the Lord said to him, do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but Yahweh looks at the heart. And so it was David whom God had chosen for that. Now it is true that you and I cannot see into others' hearts. We do not have that ability, that capacity, but still we are not to judge based on outward appearances. When we do this, it shows that something is wrong in our own hearts. I guess I should maybe be a little more careful about that. That's, in a sense, the only way we can judge. Well, we can judge actions or, words, what we hear coming out of the mouth is what actually originates within the heart. So we have that capacity in a sense, although on the other hand, people lie, and so they don't always speak what's truly in their heart. But the illustration James gives is pretty clear about what he's speaking. Yes? Okay.
Did you say that?
Yeah, Romans 2:11.
Yes, it even tells us that in James 3:17.
Okay.
The wisdom that we get from above is without partiality.
I believe it's a different word there, but at least in the Greek, but it may have the same similar idea there.
Yeah, I got King James Version that says partiality.
Okay. This is without doubting, without hypocrisy, but okay. Verse 2, for if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in bright clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, I know this is not completing the sentence, we'll have to get all the way through verse 4 to get to the end of it, but we'll look at this section here. James gives this illustration, a picture of what he's talking about when he speaks of personal favoritism. Two men come into their assembly, their meeting. Now, since James is writing to believers, those who have faith in the Lord, their assembly or meeting most likely refers to a church gathering or a church service. Two very different men come into this assembly. Whether these men are church members or simply visiting, it's not clearly stated. I kind of get the idea that they're not really known to the church, that they're just visitors, but that's maybe just kind of reading in something that's not stated. So, one man, though, is wearing a gold ring and dressed in bright clothes. This man has the appearance of being wealthy. Now, it may have been common for people to wear a ring. A gold ring was much more rare, so that really is showing his wealth. And then his clothing is bright, it's clean, probably very expensive, what is meant by that term. The second man is described as being poor. There's no mention of a ring at all with him, and his clothes are dirty. It's likely these are his only set of clothes. He has nothing else to change into. So in this verse, we have a pretty vivid description, a sharp contrast of the rich and the poor. I myself don't really have an eye for fashion. I couldn't tell the difference between a $20 suit and a $2,000 suit, but I could tell the difference between a person wearing a suit and a person wearing raggy clothing with holes in it. So that's really the point here. Their status is visible to everyone. One is obviously rich and the other is obviously poor. We aren't really told anything else about these characters, so we're not told that the rich man was diligent in his labor and the poor man was a lazy sluggard. We don't know why one's rich and the other's poor. On the other hand, or taking the opposite view, we're not told that the rich man had exploited others to gain his wealth, and we're not told that the poor man had suffered some kind of calamity that was not his own fault and caused him to be poor. So we don't know either way why one's rich and why the other's poor. All we are told is their external appearances of these men, but the focus is not really on them, but on the attitude of the believers to whom James wrote, and that is the church. What is their attitude?
Well,
yes.
It wouldn't matter to the Lord, that's for sure. Look at the rich man that wound up where he wound up, and look at the poor man at his gate that wound up in the
rich man and Lazarus, that story? Okay, yeah.
But they were like, that's Jesus, and he got him so into his thing, and his church going had thousands and thousands. They started having it on the beach because these young kids that really didn't have a place to go were on fire for God, and when he preached to them the way they were, he got this big, giant congregation.
That was like a documentary sort of on Greg Laurie.
Truman.
Okay, I didn't actually see that. I did see some previews, but...
They all left the same way.
Okay. I guess, yeah, that's a picture of this.
It doesn't matter how they look, just because they dressed like hippies and looked like hot partiers, they were on fire.
I've seen a movie sort of like that. What was that, Jesus Revolution?
Yeah,
that's what she's talking about.
Yeah, but it's based on a true story, and it showed how the congregation, and they end up getting two churches, and running the young guy that was the hippie actually became a minister and opened up another big church, and a whole state and got tons of people converted and baptized. Like, that's Ocean, the baptism, they had.
And it's the guy that played Jesus in The Chosen.
Okay. All right, verse 3, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the bright clothes and say, you sit here in a good place, and you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down by my footstool. So both men, the poor and the rich one, have entered the church, and your attention is focused on the one wearing the bright clothes. So what are we actually supposed to be focused on? Well, that was in verse 1. It's our glorious Lord, Jesus Christ. He is to grab our attention. Yes?
You know, the Bible says that you never know when you're going to, I'm going to paraphrase, you never know when you're entertaining the angels. This poor man that you're telling to sit here instead of the rich man, letting him sit in a better place, you could be doing that to an angel and not even know it. I'd be careful with that. You know what I mean?
It's all wrong anyway.
It's what anyway?
It's moot. In other words, you can't
be the rich man that's saved.
It could be neither. It could be both. We don't know. Yeah.
Well, I'm just saying that's the thing you can't judge.
Well, I think what the message here is trying to tell you is don't judge a person by their outward appearance.
Mm-hmm.
Or even from their history. Look at Jesus' genealogy. There's a lot of non-elite people in that book.
Right.
A lot of non-elite people. I can't name them. Don't ask me to.
One of them will come up at the end of chapter 2, and that's Rahab. Actually, Abraham, if you want to get.
Yeah, that's right.
But he was more on the rich side.
He was, yeah. Wealthy because of his belongings and land. Yeah.
Right.
So I'm not to view people as rich or poor, I'm just to see them as people?
I mean, you can't necessarily help seeing rich and poor, but don't let that influence how you treat them. Lena.
I had heard a preacher one time say that Jesus wasn't poor at all, that he was very wealthy because look at all the gifts he got when he was born.
Yeah.
No, but he was a master.
Yeah.
So he lived in a church that I used to go to with a pastor that was on the lead. When he said that, I was like...
At one point, he spoke of foxes having holes and birds having nests, but the Son of Man had nowhere to lay his head. He certainly didn't live an extravagant life.
Walked everywhere.
In another place, we're told of some of the women who were actually helping support him and his disciples.
Yeah.
So it seems like he probably was not wealthy at that point. We don't know what happened to those gifts.
Right. It's relative.
I always thought that he was poor, but according to the fulfillment of Scripture, they buried him in a rich mansion.
Yes. Yes.
You know, have to say poor in relationship to what?
That's who Jesus loves, is the poor man.
Well, yes, poor and rich are relative terms in comparison with other people.
Yeah.
These people entered the church. The people there were focused on the rich one when they should have been focusing on the glorious Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when Jesus was transfigured before three of his disciples, we're told that his garments became white as light. That's in Matthew 17:2. Luke 9:29 says his clothing became white and gleaming. And Mark 9, verse 3 says, his garments were shining intensely white as no launderer on earth can whiten them. So he truly had brightness, bright, radiant clothing, shining. And it was Jesus who was transfigured before them. It wasn't his clothing that was transfigured. So his clothing was radiant because he was the one shining. And this kind of lines up with what how John described Jesus in Revelation chapter 1. I want to read verses 12 through 16. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the middle of the lampstands I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet, and girded across his chest with a golden sash. And his head and his hair were white like wool, like white wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. And having in his right hand seven stars and a sharp two-edged sword which comes out of his mouth, and his face was like the sun shining in its power. So that's a shining, glorious picture of Christ. So when you pay attention, special attention to a man who's wearing special clothing, In a sense, you're exchanging the glory of the Lord for a lesser glory, a merely human glory. Their eyes had been caught by this gold ring and this bright clothing, whatever it was. So the sin of rejecting God and embracing idolatry in Romans chapter 1 is described as exchanging the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the likeness of corruptible man. And that's kind of a picture of what's going on here. They're, in a sense, awestruck by this man when they should be focused on God instead. He's almost become an idol for them, the way they treat him. Frank?
So it really would have been better if he's welcoming these two guys into the church to say, "Welcome, gentlemen, sit wherever you like." That would have been the more appropriate thing to say to both of them.
Okay, sure.
That almost strikes me as someone that's proud that would say something. It almost seems like someone that's proud. I mean, I've seen people that were real proud and they had money and they looked at me like I was some cockroach underneath their foot. You know what I mean?
Okay. Although one commentary did mention that it's not stated here anywhere that the rich man expected or asked for a good seat, and it's not stated that the poor man was disappointed or surprised by his ill treatment. But we don't know what their thoughts were during this.
Well,
Jim?
It looks to me like the guy who said that you sit here in a good place, right? He's looking for something. Because the guy is rich.
We'll get to that.
Man,
yeah.
So I could care less where he sits.
Okay.
Again, this message is towards the believers.
Mm-hmm.
It's not towards the people. And get back to that, like what Frank was saying, sit wherever you want. If the place was crowded, each and every one of us would have gotten up and gave them our seat.
You know what? You're right, because it is towards believers. Let's keep it in context.
It's
towards my brethren at the beginning of this chapter.
Mm-hmm.
Why did you pay attention?
You don't know which is which.
So James says here, in effect, that you're running up to this well-dressed man and you invite him to sit in a good seat. Well, what's a good seat? That kind of seems strange to me. But commentaries indicate that in the early church, there were only so many good seats. One describes their meeting halls as having benches around the outside wall and a couple benches in front. Most of the congregation either sat cross-legged on the floor or stood. And another one says the congregation sat in an appointed order, the most distinguished members in the front seats, the younger behind. Jesus mentioned, I have that second line there, Matthew 23:6, Mark 12:39, Luke 11, and Luke 20. He mentions about the scribes and Pharisees loving the place of honor at banquets and the best seats in the synagogue. So evidently there were some seats that were universally seen as better than others. Or perhaps even sitting at all was a bit of a privilege. Sure. Right, it's not like God was looking at the people sitting in these seats and ignoring the others. You're right. The poor man here is not totally ignored. You do speak to him, but you certainly are not as welcoming to him as you are to the rich man. So you say to the poor man, "You stand over there," or "Sit down by my footstool, sit on the floor by my feet." You're not really that concerned with him as you are with the man wearing the bright clothes. So you're treating these two men very differently. The idea that I get here is that you know nothing about either one of them except for how they're dressed. I kind of have the idea that they're strangers, visitors, just because it doesn't seem like... although it could fit if it's regular people that regularly come and you're continually showing favoritism to the rich and neglecting the poor. But you're giving preferential treatment to this one with the better clothing. Is this what Christianity teaches? No. Is this what Christ teaches? No. Is this what God is like? No. Jesus told us, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. God doesn't discriminate in that way, with some exceptions, I guess. We could say during the 10 plagues in Egypt, there were some that were sent specifically on the Egyptians, but the land of Goshen where the Israelites were spared. That was for a specific purpose, but in general, God does not really show favoritism in that way. Cater?
I pay the bills.
Well, I think I could probably see your point in today's context here in America. I'm not sure how that would, how applicable that would be to the early church, that they would meet in synagogues or even in homes. Mm-hmm. So there wouldn't really be much added expense to that. But it may be more often the wealthy houses where they had more space, more room to hold larger gatherings. So, but even I'm thinking of when Paul went to, I believe it was Philippi at first, there were just some women gathering by the river outside the city. They didn't even have a building or a home to meet in. Jim?
There's somewhere in Scripture where the poor woman, she gave what?
A mite.
Just a tiny bit. Jesus said she gave more than anybody else because she gave all that she had.
That's right.
Just because they're rich doesn't mean they're going to drop a lot of money in an offering plate.
Right.
I mean, they're rich for a reason. I mean, there are, you're supposed to give what your heart tells you to give. And if that's what they give, that's great.
That's what they're supposed to do. But
that doesn't mean we need to cater to them specifically to get more money out of them. It doesn't work that way.
That's right. That's because that is between that individual and God.
It shouldn't work that way, but in most cases it does.
In a lot of churches, it does work that way, but that's not the way we do things here.
Right.
I mean, that's not part of the doctrine here. So.
What?
I can see a mega church being rich.
Sure.
Church. Some of those pastors had their own jet, man.
Multiple. Yeah. It's true.
You don't want to rob God.
All right, verse 4. We'll talk about that a little bit later. I have some similar notes on that subject at the end here. Verse 4, have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? The Amplified Bible says, are you not discriminating among your own and becoming critics and judges with wrong motives? So when you act this way, you are showing partiality. A little bit later, James says that is sin. You become unrighteous judges with evil motives.
That's not good.
So here, the rich man is not condemned for flaunting his wealth. The poor man is not condemned for being poor or wearing dirty clothes to church. But in this passage, it's the church members who are in the wrong. Instead of gazing at the glory of the Lord, they have stared at a gold ring and bright clothing. They should have given honor to Jesus, but instead they respected the wealthy man and dishonored the poor man. They had judged the outward appearance and then acted out according to their own wicked hearts. In the Old Testament, this is Leviticus 19, verse 15, the Israelites were commanded, you shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor defer to the great. But you shall judge your neighbor in righteousness. So that should help answer one of those questions on the worksheet about showing partiality to the poor. No, it's not to go either way. And then it's three verses later in Leviticus 19 where the Lord says, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." And we'll come up to that in a few verses here in James. But he may have been thinking on that passage when he wrote this. "You have become judges with evil thoughts." They had wrong motives in honoring the rich man. So either they wanted some of his riches for themselves, or they wanted him to exercise some of the power and authority he had on account of his wealth to benefit them in some way. Proverbs 22, verse 16 says, who oppresses the poor to make more for himself, or who gives to the rich, will only come to lack." Well, in a sense, they were doing just that. They were giving to the rich. They were giving, paying him with honor and respect, in a sense, trying to get something back out from him. So their thoughts were evil. Their intentions were unjust. And it seems they were probably driven by covetousness. They saw this man's wealth, and they wanted it for themselves. This brings up another passage then from 1 Timothy. This time it's in chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. It says, "But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evils, and some by aspiring to it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. But you, O man of God, flee from these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, gentleness." So greed there is working against faith. Their greed had led them to discriminate. They acted as judges, but not impartial judges. They were not loving their neighbors as themselves. They were not acting like God. Job 34, verse 19 says, that God shows no partiality to princes, nor recognizes the rich above the poor, for they are all the work of his hands. God makes rich, God makes poor. All these things are under his control, in his hand. One commentary here at this point says, "God loves the poor, watches over them, and provides for them. When the Church of Jesus Christ proclaims the gospel and welcomes the poor into the communion of the believers, does it show love and concern for them? When the poor hear the gospel of Jesus' love, the message of salvation, and the promise of God's constant care, and then experience a cold indifference, a lack of interest and concern from the members of the church, they feel slighted. The gospel must be proclaimed in word and deed to the poor. The loving heart of the believer is shown when he extends a helping hand. The love of the Lord Jesus, when it is genuinely extended to those who hear the gospel, effectively builds the body of Christ."
So what was that one?
Hear and obey. It's not hearing only. Well, we saw that in chapter 1. Okay, Frank.
That verse that you just read there, out of all of them that we read, that's the only one that really showed the feelings of the poor man. Like in verse 3 here, "Sit here at my footstool." That's pretty insulting to him.
It is.
And I'm sure he felt really badly slighted. I wouldn't blame him if he would just get up and leave. Yeah. Or would never come back.
It's not love, man.
Yeah.
Right.
You look at what 1 Corinthians 13:5, "Think of no evil thoughts. Think of no evil thoughts." That's just not love, man. You wouldn't act like that.
Right.
Let me ask you a question.
Yes. Mm-hmm.
Do you think they use those particular numbers for any other reason?
I don't know.
No.
That shouldn't be the reason.
I know they would.
It's supposed to come from the heart. It's not looking so you can save on your tax.
I said I understand that. Yeah. I'm just talking about reality.
Yeah, well, we don't know what people are doing.
Right.
And what Frank was saying, you're talking about this, show this guy's feelings. Again, yeah. This is not about the rich man and the poor man. It's about the believer and how we behave and treat these people.
That's right.
That's what this is for. It's about us, about the believers. And it's showing how we're supposed to treat them and not treat them.
Exactly.
The behavior we should have. Yes. That's what this is talking about.
Yes. We should have the behavior of loving everyone.
That's right. The same behavior as Jesus would have.
Exactly.
It's so, easy to get off context. Yeah.
Okay. Thanks for pulling it back.
You're welcome.
Another problem with showing favoritism is that it kind of taints our Christian testimony to the world. If we show by our actions that we favor the rich over the poor, that gives the message to the world that God must love rich people more than poor people, or that it's more likely for a rich person to be saved than for a poor person. And this was actually a common misunderstanding during the time of Jesus' earthly ministry. In Matthew 19, we have that story of the rich young ruler. And when Jesus told his disciples it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. We're told that his disciples were very astonished. And they wondered, well, if it's that hard for a rich man to be saved, who then can be saved? Jesus said, with people this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. We do have that responsibility to work and at least try to make our living, so to speak, to pay our own way through this life. But okay, that's going too far. Yeah, it is. They promote greed. Certainly.
And it's wrong. It's complete blindness. That's what they call the American dream.
Exactly. I think a lot of rich people idolize
the money. That's the way to put it. Right?
I didn't catch all
that. They idolize for money.
Oh, sure. Yeah.
Two cars.
Yeah, that's the problem with the rich. They idolize the money. They're doing it for the love of the money.
Is anyone in here? See, it's not the hurt. The money's not equal.
You
are not to place anything above God.
Right. That's right.
That's the way it should be. Okay.
Order. So the point of that story with the rich young ruler that is making it, it's not possible for people to be saved because of anything that they earn, but it's by grace alone. So if we give that appearance that God's more pleased with one class of people than another, whether it be the rich over the poor or any other class we come up with, the smart and the dumb, the young and the old, whatever it may be, when we make those kind of distinctions, then in effect we're giving the world the idea that salvation is not by grace alone. We give that appearance that God cares more about one kind of person than another. And so that's really the wrong message to be giving, and that's part of why this is such a great sin, to show partiality. So instead, we need to make it clear, not only by our words, but also by our attitudes and our actions, that whoever believes on him will not be put to shame, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him, for whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So that salvation is, that call of salvation is for everyone. No distinction. We aren't to try to exclude anyone from that.
I tell you what, I pray to never do what we just read. I pray to never be like that. I pray to be kind and gentle.
Or obedient, we will be.
You know what I mean? That'd be terrible.
Okay. Now you're all quiet. Anything else? One at a time.
I would have to agree with what Curtis just said.
Okay. Well, it's God who is at work in us, not only to will, but also to do, according to his good pleasure. So if that's something you struggle with, then pray about it. God hears these prayers. They are in accordance with his will. He does not want us to either be greedy or to treat people wrongly based on really any external thing, but we are to judge with righteous judgment. Sure, similar idea. Okay. You'll have to show me the chapter and verse where it says that, but
okay.
Okay.
I did a whole I don't know what you want to call it, a paper on judgment.
Okay.
Even Jesus judged.
Mm-hmm.
He ran, he went into the temple, he judged. The money changers and the sellers, he judged.
Yeah, but Jesus knew their hearts too. We don't.
Do what?
Jesus knew their heart.
Well, I just know he died for all, and he made a way for all to enter in. And I'm glad that he allowed me to enter in, you know, to be saved, because I was once that swine of all swines.
I think in the temple he was mad about what they were doing.
They were just lost.
Yes, they were desecrating, in a sense, the temple, making his father's house a place of merchandise, of business.
What did she say? I didn't hear her back here. What did you
we're supposed to, if you have a friend and you're a good friend, a Christian friend, you can help your friend be accountable. Like if they're telling you about how they cheated or lied, or they start gossiping, you're like, I don't want to gossip because, you know, Christian, you're quoting accountability, but you're not judging that person and going and telling somebody else about it.
So you need to get a group together.
Right, exactly. Yeah, wrong to do
yeah
that.
So you're not judging, but you'd also don't allow that thing with you to bring it to you.
That's what we need to do.
So
why I always use this helmet. That's between them and God.
Yeah.
Down into the ghetto.
So there's maybe a difference there that might fall more under like discernment or something along those lines instead of passing judgment or condemning.
That's between them and God.
Later in chapter 4, I believe, James says, there is one lawgiver and judge, the one who's able to save and to destroy, but who are you to judge your neighbor? So there is a kind of bad judgment, and there is a good kind of judgment.
You're not judging his salvation. That's it. Don't judge somebody's salvation. And that's the name of it. You can't say if he's saved or not. Although when, you know, you're judged by the fruits that you bear.
All right. Well, I think it's probably safe to leave it alone here and go ahead and pray, and we can be dismissed. If you want to talk more after that, that's all right. Father, we do pray. We do ask you to search our hearts. If there is any hypocrisy, any wicked way within us, that you would show it to us, that you would expose that darkness in our hearts by the light of your truth. And then, Father, help us to turn from it. Help us to repent. We pray that you would grant us that repentance leading to salvation. We want to be saved more and more from the sin within us. So help us. Help us to keep turning to you and to your word. Help us not to have that attitude of showing favoritism to one over another, but to be as impartial as you are impartial, Father. Help us to show mercy and love to all, to extend your kindness to all, so that it draws people to you, to your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father, for giving us your word, for giving us all that you give us day by day, this life we have in your Son, Jesus Christ. Help us as we go our way this week, and keep us safe. In Jesus' name, amen.